Thanks, Gary. Thanks, Robert. God bless you all. Great to see you. You may be seated. That song's still kind of new to some of you. And then some of you, it's you thought it wasn't new, but it is, right? That's actually the right tune that we sing it to now and the right words. You know, before we get into God's Word this morning, this is a pretty important day. You may not know about this, and so I thought I'd tell you. Today involves a little bit of a passing of the torch. We've got a woman in the church who has been serving quietly and faithfully behind the scenes for, oh Lord, 11 in charge, right? And before that, how many, like 152? I know when we came back from Babylon, the temple was all set up. I think that was Jackie. Why don't you come on up, Jackie? Jackie Fountain, ladies and gentlemen. You knew I'd get you, right?
I didn't know.
You didn't know I'd get you? Well, I did. You could be seated. You know, most people think things like setting up chairs and doing name tags, the average person says, what's so spiritual about that? I want to do something spiritual. This woman here has understood from the get-go how essential it was that those things be done with the Spirit of God, and that's one of the reasons that the Word of God's flourished here. It's one of the reasons you walk in the door and you just feel blessed all of a sudden and you're not sure why. It's because of what the work she's put into God's Word and the confidence she has in walking in the Spirit and the faithfulness she's had in training others, which is why after all these 152 years, today's the day that Jackie's turning over that responsibility to George and Amber James. And it certainly wouldn't be appropriate. She's been a vital part of this group before it was a group, and before that even, I think.
Right.
So we wanted to thank you today, Jackie, as a church, and have a card for you here. On the front is Hebrews 6:10 that says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love," which you didn't do this card, did you?
No.
If you had, did you notice it?
To forget.
Yeah, okay. Somebody forgot to only write it once. "Which you have shown," see if she had done it, "which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Hebrews 6:10. Wait a minute. It says, "Dear Jackie, we would like to thank you for the years of service and the oversight of all of our setup crews for Sunday fellowships, days in God's Word, all the other special events that you've helped to bless God's people. We're truly grateful, thankful for the wisdom and love in which you've cared for us. Thank you very much. We love you." All of these folks, give her a hand if you will.
Thank you.
I love you. There's your little card. Thank you, George. So if there's specific ways that you want to thank her, take the time and tell her afterwards, okay? I know a lot of you have been touched in a lot of ways, and you didn't know who was responsible. She's probably responsible for most of them. So, going to miss working with Jackie, but very thrilled about working with George and Amber as well. And the church rolls on, huh? Well, this week, we're doing something that's in some ways a continuation of last week. If you weren't here last week, I urge you to get a copy of the CD while they last, because it really is kind of foundational to what we're going to be handling today. Today we're going to look at some records in the Old Testament, because last week, if you were here, you recall that we looked at what's called the fear of God, or in the Old Testament often called the fear of the Lord, right? That attitude that we have towards God that you really can't have until you have a proper estimation of how big you are and how big He is, right? And how essential God's Word says that quality is to your life and mine, that the fear of the Lord's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. If I think I'm pretty knowledgeable and wise, and yet I don't have that, I still think I'm pretty good on my own, and God fills in the gaps, well, then I have no wisdom or knowledge to speak of whatsoever, because it begins with the fear of the Lord. And as we looked at in detail last week, that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, right? without it, we still think that the flesh, my flesh has an edge. You know? That somehow, because I'm a little smarter, or a little stronger, or a little faster, or know the right people, I can get this edge over everyone else and to my own advantage, you know? And the reality is, you know, sometimes your flesh does give you an edge. Some people are a little smarter. Some people are a little stronger. Some people a little faster. Some people have better connections, right? Sometimes your flesh does give you an edge. But what the flesh can't do is tell you what the end result will be. You know, when I am walking in the flesh, so many times that which looks like victory is actually defeat. And when I'm walking with God Almighty, so many times that which looks like defeat initially is actually victory. You know, you might recall the record of King David in the Old Testament, right? It's a pretty big record. The first half of his life, what a man, you know, walked with God, obeyed God, even in circumstances where you think you can't do God's word. You can't. You've got an excuse to not obey God in this situation. Things are so bad, there's no way you can obey God. He did anyway. Over and over and over and over and over again. You've read the records, many of you, I'm sure. If not, it's well worth your reading, because what an example to you and me of just ignoring the evidence of the senses and believing God, and how God just brought him along and exalted him in the process, right? And then one day, King David saw a young girl taking a bath, young lady taking a bath, and he decided, you know, I'm going to get that one. And he figured out a way to do it. He was so smart. He had it so figured out. He figured out a way to do it. So he won, right? Oh, no, no, no. In fact, that moment, from that moment on, King David's reign, and more importantly, King David's life, was just a pale shadow of what it had been. And his life basically entails defeat after defeat after defeat after disappointment. All because in that one situation, he decided he was clever enough, smart enough, king enough to figure out how to get this thing that he wanted. What looked like victory. I mean, that's where the movie would end, right? He gets the girl, right? He works on her and he works on her and he works on her, and they sing country music together. And yeah, he's married, but that doesn't matter because he wants the girl. And he gets the girl, yay, and we all applaud and the movie ends. But the movie didn't end there. The movie ended in his devastation. The movie ended in the total corruption of his children. The movie ended in a man who was a joke, you see. And yet it looked like victory, didn't it? And yet, in contrast, how many examples in God's word, and I might add how many examples in your lives and in my life, where we obeyed God and walked into what looked like defeat. I can think of men like Joseph in the Old Testament, right? You can think of men like Paul and Silas getting thrown in prison. And I'm sure you could think of plenty of records and plenty of examples in your own life where you obeyed God, and what looked like defeat was actually great victory in disguise, wasn't it? So you see, when it comes to the fear of God, would be wise to develop it in our lives. Because, again, the flesh can have some advantages over other flesh, but when we obey God, when we do His will, oftentimes contrary to what the flesh wants, then we're promised victory. Then we're promised peace, you see? And what initially looks like victory so often is not. There's a great example in the Old Testament. There are many, but this one is really pointed because it's really two men side by side. And the choices that they make. One choice made in the fear of God, and one choice made by the sharpness of the flesh. And the record tells us not only the immediate result of those choices, but the long-term result of those choices. So I thought it would be helpful today to look at those records. They're back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 13. And this is regarding a man who we call Abraham, who at this time was called Abram, right? And he had been down in Egypt for a period of time. And now he's on his way back. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Actually, it wasn't the King James says the south, but if you look at any Bible map, or, you know, just you probably know the geography well enough to know that where he was heading was not south of Egypt. Okay. The word here is the word for the Negev, the desert in between Egypt and what at that time would have been Canaan. That's where he went. And what is the, anybody have other versions on that besides the King James?
This is Negev.
Negev? Really? He shoots, he scores. Okay. And it says, Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Oh, there's a lot we could say about that. Certainly, you know, you look at the Old Testament and you see that because God's people in the Old Testament, their promises were primarily in the senses realm, right? And so to some degree in the Old Testament, God's blessing could be determined by what somebody had to a certain degree, okay? But it's important to note that that doesn't hold for the church today. You know, there are Christians today who think that how much money you have is an indicator of God's blessing. Oh, how foolish. They missed an administration. Certainly in the Old Testament there are promises like that to God's people. But what was their inheritance? It was a piece of land. Your inheritance and mine is a heavenly one. What we have as a result is not tied down to a piece of land. It's much greater than that. Okay? At this time, for a number of reasons, Abram came back from Egypt wealthy, and that's where he had obtained the wealth. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that's what he was after. You know, you can read in chapter 14 that when a certain king offered him great riches, he said, I'm not taking a thing from you. So obviously Abram's goal was not to attain wealth. Abram's goal was to obey God. And so they came back from Egypt, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, even to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. You can read the background on that in Genesis 12, if you'd like. And he went on his journey, we read that already, unto the place of the altar that he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Okay, so Abram and Lot was his nephew, and they both had accumulated flocks and herds and tents and wealth in Egypt. And it says, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So they had come back with so much wealth that at least one reason that's given here in God's word is that there were just too doggone many of them. Too many of Lot's cattle, too many of Abram's cattle. Perhaps there were other reasons as well, but it caused a strife between their herdsmen, okay? And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we're brethren. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you depart to the right, I'll go to the left. So in other words, there's all this land that we could take our cattle. We should just separate into separate areas so that strife can end, because we're brethren, and you take whatever you want, and I'll take the other. If you want to take the land on the right, I'll take the land on the left. No problem, Lot. You can make the first choice. And it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come into Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. So Abram said, you choose whatever you'd like. Lot looked around, saw the plain of Jordan, and he thought, that's it. That's where I'm settling. And I think that, you know, Lot really felt he had pulled off a coup that day, you know. He got the first choice, and he got the best choice. At any rate, he got the first choice. Let's keep going for now. It says, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And it says, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Part of this land that Lot had been attracted to included the city of Sodom. And it says, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Great expression in the King James. It simply means he pitched his tent real close by Sodom. Okay. Now, he had cattle, right? He had his herdsmen. He had all that. But he made sure his tent was really close to Sodom. And it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We're going to look at this more later, but let's look at verse 14, because it's very pointed. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, do you notice a difference between Lot's choice and Abram's choice? Yeah, they both lifted up their eyes, right? But one lifted up his eyes when God said to. And one pointed his eyes where God said to. That's not said about Lot, is it? All that is said about Lot is that he lifted up his eyes, looked around, and he said, looks pretty good over there. And pitched his tent real close to that city of Sodom, by the way. Abram lifted up his eyes as well, but he did it when God said to. He did it when God said to. Is there a difference? They both end up with land. What's the difference? One did it by listening to God. One did it by, they both end up with these wonderful lands. Isn't that great? So it all equals out in the end, doesn't it? Well, that's where the Word of God is so wonderful. That's where the Word of God reveals to us things that the immediate might not reveal. Because often you might look at a census situation like this and say, well, it all worked out the same for the believer and the unbeliever. Or, you know, maybe even worked out a little better for that guy who jumped in first. Maybe it worked out a little better for him. God's Word's wonderful because God's Word goes beyond the moment, doesn't it? We often don't go beyond the moment in our thinking and in our calculations, but God's Word goes beyond the moment, and God's Word is going to take us beyond the moment regarding these two men and their choices. Verse 15. Well, God said, all the land that you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. I'll make your seed as the dust of the earth. That's not a bad thing. That's talking about numerous, not trodden upon, but the number as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Oh, isn't that interesting? You know, and once again, what's the first thing Abram did when he got to his land? Yeah, built an altar to the Lord. What's the first thing Lot did when he got to his land? Pitched his tent near Sodom. These things sort of add up after a while, don't they? You see, the land that Abram went to, whatever it looked like, and it came with a promise. You know, the land that Lot went to, he was betting on being the best. It looked the best, right? But the land that Abram went to came with a promise. And that can't be said of Lot's choice. Abram's land came with a promise, and God, by the way, kept that promise. Much of the rest of the Old Testament deals with God keeping that promise that he made that day to Abram regarding that land. He also made a promise to Abram regarding his offspring, right? Lot had no promise regarding his offspring. You know, and I think most of you know that the promise made to Abram that day, when he lifted up his eyes at God's command and looked where God said to look, included not only a land and that his descendants would be numerous, but ultimately culminated in what? The coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah. That's right. You know, that was all given to Abraham. And Abram had looked when God said to, and Abram had looked where God said to, you see. Why? Abram just didn't have the confidence. No, Abram recognized that the most difficult choices, the most simple choices, all choices should be made in the fear of God. Because no matter how simple the choice seems, he's bigger than I am. He's wiser than I am. He's stronger than I am. He can see farther down the road than I can. He's God. So how did this all turn out? They lived happily ever after. let's see. Genesis 18 tells us. One of the things I love about the Word of God. Again, the movie ends with where the world wants it to end. But you know, people's stories keep on going, don't they? And God's Word lets us in on the rest of the story. We're just going to read chapter 18, by and large, if I can avoid commenting. It's pretty self-explanatory. Okay, this is years later. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Abram, in the plains of Mamre. He sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts, that after that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Now, as the record continues, you're going to see these weren't just three ordinary visitors, right? But I don't believe he knew that at this point. This was just part of Eastern culture. If you saw a stranger coming near the town you lived or the area you lived, it was God's blessing on your house if you offered them hospitality. So I'm not certain that Abram knew who they were at this point, or Abraham knew who they were, but he offered him this hospitality because that was part of the Eastern culture. And as you know, it's still our culture today, right? No. But it was the Eastern culture, and one of the wonderful things about it. So it says in verse 6, Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes on the hearth. And Abraham ran to the herd, and he fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk from the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, oh, she's in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. You know, as you consider their entire lives, you see that Sarah, even when she was in childbearing years, was unable to bear children, right? And now, on top of that, both of them were well beyond the age when one would ordinarily bear children. Therefore, it says in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm old, I'm going to have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why'd Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Isn't that just like people? Oh, no, I didn't laugh. She sure did laugh because she was afraid. And he said, no, you laughed, but that's okay. I'm going to keep my promise anyway. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. He'll command his children and his household after him, and they'll keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he's spoken of him. So the Lord decided to tell Abraham. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, I should mention, because some of you may be curious about this, you know, it talked about three men, and then it talked about two of them continuing on to Sodom. It talked about Abraham standing before the Lord. You know, this was not Jesus. Oftentimes, as far as I could tell from the scriptures, these were three angels sent by God. But oftentimes, when an angel was speaking on behalf of God, you would respond to him as though he were God. That doesn't make the angel God. So from what I can see in the record, unless there's something textual I'm not aware of, there were three angels that came to him, and then two that continued on to Sodom, to the best of my knowledge. Not essential to what we're doing today, but I know somebody will come up and ask if I don't at least mention it. So One of them remained with Abraham. And it says in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, you know, what if there's 50 righteous within the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place if there's 50 righteous in it? What if there's 50 righteous men in that place? Would you still destroy it? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That's not what God does. He didn't slay the righteous with the wicked. That the righteous should be as the wicked and be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I love the liberties that he takes here. Still within the fear of the Lord. But, you know, he said, you know, what if there's 50 righteous there? See. Now, what's going to follow is a little discussion between Abraham and the Lord. And, you know, it blesses me to see that God permits things like that at times, you know, from righteous men. He certainly didn't have to, because God knew what the outcome would be regardless. You know, as Abraham continues to make offers to the Lord, God knows from the beginning, well, yeah, I would do any of those things, but there aren't any other than one. But he still permits this from Abraham, which I think is wonderful, that God would allow that of his people. So he says, well, you know, you're God. You don't do unrighteous things. What if there's 50 righteous guys in that place? Would you still destroy it? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Now, does God already know what he's going to find in Sodom? Yeah, he's God, right? I love this, though. And I think Abraham maybe even knew what God was going to find in Sodom, because once he gets the concession for 50 people, Abraham says, you know, in verse 27, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I'm just dust and ashes, and I know I'm speaking to the Lord, but you know, what if you came up five short? There's not 50, but there's only 45. Will you destroy the whole city just because there's five short? And he said, if I find there's 45, I won't destroy the city. And he said to him yet again, and said, peradventure, what if there's just 40? You know, 45, 40, they're pretty close. You know, if there's just 40? And he said, I won't do it for 40's sake. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. What if there's 30? What if you only find 30 there? And he said, okay, I won't do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I've taken upon me to speak to the Lord. Peradventure, there's 20 found there. And he said, I won't destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak just once more. What if there's only 10 found there? What if there's 10 righteous found there? And he said, I won't destroy it for 10's sake. Sounds from the whole conversation like both Abraham and the Lord knew what he'd find there, huh? And that's exactly what he found. The Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then we get to chapter 19. It says, there came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. Tarry all night, wash your feet, so you can rise up early, go on your ways. Again, this is a great indication, not of Lot's personal temperament, but of the culture of the East. Okay, he sat in the gate of the city, he saw these travelers coming. And once again, it was God's blessing on your house if you offered hospitality to travelers like that. Most of the cities in the lands and times of the Bible had a place at the center of town where travelers could go and get some sustenance and stable their animals. But it was a blessing on your house if you could offer your personal services instead. What's also notable here is it says that Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. I'm not sure how significant this is, but you know, one thing we know about the Bible lands and Bible times is the elders of the city could be found in the gate. Okay? You know, the official, they didn't have district courts and things like we have. But in a more casual way, in the larger towns and in the cities of the East, if you had a dispute, you would go to the gate of the city, and there you would find an elder. There you would find the older and wiser people who would make a proper judgment. You understand? So it's possible Lot being in the gate, that he had risen to a position of some prominence in Sodom. At the very least, it's evident that he's now in Sodom, right? He had originally pitched his tent near Sodom, and now he is in Sodom, and perhaps holding great authority in Sodom. Isn't that victory? Well, let's see. We're coming back to 19. Keep a marker here of some sort. Let's look at what 2 Peter says about Lot's victory. I mean, you'd think found a place in this prominent town and maybe even a place of authority. And all you'd been was, you know, a herdsman. And really, just the only reason you had cattle is because of who you were related to. And now you've made a place of your own. Boy, that's isn't that what our forefathers came to these golden shores for, right? Right? I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Isn't that what they came here for? To make a place for yourself in the world, right? Well, Lot did it. That's the American dream. Isn't that good? Boy, you're just staring at me today. I'm not sure what that means, but let's see what God's Word says, okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It speaks of God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. Don't read that part. We haven't gotten to that yet in Genesis. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. Turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot. The word just here doesn't mean only. It means one who is righteous. Okay, the Word of God tells us Lot was a righteous one. Lot was one who knew and to some degree, I guess, believed the things of God. God counted him as righteous. But it says, although he was delivered from this, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Several King James words here need clarification. One is conversation. You encounter this word conversation often in the King James Version. We, of course, think of speaking, right? This word has nothing to do with speaking. It's the manner of one's life, okay? And the word vexed means he was worn down, okay? You ever work on something with a file or a rasp and you just wear it down and wear it down and wear it down and wear it down? That's what it says was done to Lot due to the behavior of the wicked that he was exposed to day in and day out. It wore him down. You lose your edge, you lose your sharpness, you lose your vitality, it wears you down. And you know, what's notable is the next verse says that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. So nothing here indicates that Lot participated in everything that they participated in Sodom, right? But he was around it every day, every day, every day, every day, around this same behavior, around this same evil. You hang around evil long enough and it wears you down in many ways. You know, one way it wears you down to the point that evil doesn't look so evil anymore. It just looks normal. I mean, if you see it every day, it just becomes the norm. It's like groundhogs. Brian looks out his back window every day, sees another groundhog. He just grows to expect one. If there's not a groundhog out there, he's surprised, right? It has vexed his righteous soul. do you understand? It wore him down. And it says, in seeing and hearing. And that's all it says about Lot's participation, is just being a spectator. But day in and day out. And might I remind you, who chose to live there? He did. And yet, it says it vexed his righteous soul. The word vexed in verse 8 is a different Greek word. It means not just to wear down, but to torture. You know, from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Man, if your righteous soul's being tortured, if it's just being worn down, why don't you just leave? Well, this was Bible lands. In Bible lands, you weren't allowed to leave. No, Lot could have left any time he wanted, right? Why in the world, in a situation like that, would a righteous man, righteous woman, being worn down, being tormented in their soul day after day, becoming less and less of a man day after day, why would he stay? All I can tell you is it's just testimony to the wiliness of our adversary, the devil, you know, that people can get so lacerated daily by the world and yet come back for more day after day. You know, we all know Christians who've done that. We all know Christians who've pitched their tent toward the world, right? And, man, they believed in the world's promise and received nothing but torment in return, and yet they stay there. I've known men and women, great Christian men and women, who listen to the call of the world and pitch their tent in Sodom, and you know what's wild? You talk to them, and they say, you know, it's right around the corner. It's right around the corner. Yeah, I know, man, stardom or whatever it is the world's promised me, it's right around, I could taste it. But you know what? 20 years later, they're saying the same thing. It's right around the corner. One more step and I'm there. And 20 years later, they're saying the same thing, aren't they? See, that's what Sodom does to a man. That's what Sodom does to a woman. And you know why? Because we've neglected to walk in the fear of God. We trusted our senses, pitched our tents, made a home there, and by the time we realize what it's done to us, our energy is so sapped we don't have the strength to leave many times. Unless there's a loving believer or two around who could say, wake up, or an angel or two, as we'll see. You understand? This is such a dire warning to you and me, because Lot wasn't a bad guy. Lot made one choice by his five senses, and that choice brought him closer and closer to evil, to where even though he didn't participate in it apparently, what did his life become? You know? When believers, Old Testament or today, live in the fear of God, they recognize that call of the world for what it is. You know, it's never what it promises. And God is always what he promises. You know. And yet I meet Christians even today who they're born again and they know God's word. They know what God's done for them in Christ. And they know how to go through the motions and say the right words. And yet they get home behind closed doors and these men, that's when they express their frustration. That's when they express their hopelessness. That's when they express all their broken dreams, take it out on their families, be abusive to their children, be bullies to their wives, all because they want something that the world's promised. You know, I know Christian women who know God's word. They know God's word. And they know how to act like a believer, and they go home and they live in a fantasy world, fantasized about all the things they wish they had. Where did those fantasies come from? Where did that rage come from? It came from Sodom. Have you looked at God's word? Have you seen what's already yours? What can the world offer that's better than what's already yours? You know, I was talking to a believer the other day just about how helpful it is at times to make lists of things we're thankful for, you know. And what's amazing to me is, and maybe this is true for you as well, you know, the great realities, eternal life, righteousness before God, you know, the Holy Spirit, all those things, new bodies, forever being with the Lord. When I get serious about making those lists, sometimes I never even get to the great stuff. I just look at my little five senses life. And when I'm honest, what Tom Burke would have been in and of his flesh. Oh, I know what the world promises Tom Burke he could be. Still, same stuff the world promises you, you could be. You're not like the rest of them. Just, you know, oh, there's something in you that's what they told Lot too. Don't you get it? That's just words. And yet again, I've met Christian men so full of rage, because they still want those things the world promised, but they still have to act like a believer. Oh, you're better off moving to Sodom. Or better yet, I got somebody, Brian Williams, Brian can help you. Right? You know what they need? You're perfectly... Brian can help them. You know what they need? They need an eye exam. So, in fact, I think Katie Wolf's here today, right? Katie, can you help too? So, man, if you can't see all the things you have to be thankful for, please talk to Brian here or talk to Katie afterwards, okay? And they'll take care of you. You got to be blind. You're a Christian. You know God's word. You've been a Christian for any length of time. And you can't see in your own life what that's meant. I'm talking your real life, not your fantasy life. Not what you think you could have had if you hadn't become a Christian. No, what you really could have had. And this isn't better. They need glasses, huh? Contacts or like a laser surgery or something. Brian will take care of you. Thanks, Brian. Oh, do you understand? When we remain in the fear of God, when we remain in that place of just, he's bigger than I am, he's wiser, and he loves me. And when the call of the world contradicts the promise of God, I shut the door on it. If I pay attention to it, it'll draw me. Just like we saw it drew Lot. And pretty soon I'm so entangled I can't get out. And then I get my wife entangled and my kids entangled and everyone else. And I've got a heritage of entanglement because I went that way. And how many people do you really know? And, you know, maybe if you had remained a non-Christian, okay, maybe you'd have a chance. But you're born again. You're one of God's. You think our adversary, the devil, wants to just pave the way for you to success and brilliance in the world? Of course not. But he wants to keep promising you stuff. See? That stuff is easy to say no to. If my Heavenly Father, my God, and his words are preeminent for me. But if they're not, if they're just nice words, well, I mean, we say, well, that's the word of God. Okay, but is it? If it is, then this choice is an easy one. If it's not, then the call of Sodom can become unbearable sometimes. See? So you see, in the long run, there was a huge difference between Abraham's choice and Lot's choice, wasn't there? And it keeps going from here. Let's keep reading. Back to Genesis. You're all there. Hang on just a second. I'll get there. So, Lot welcomed him in, right? And it says in verse 3, he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house. He made a feast and did bake unleavened bread. They did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said, where are the men that came in to you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. If you know anything about King James language, this wasn't the welcome wagon. Okay? They didn't just want to get acquainted, share stories. They wanted to know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, interesting, he called them brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters that have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. I probably should just mention here, in case this verse is troubling for some, in no way is this a commentary on one type of sin is better than another type of sin. It's simply a commentary on the extent to which Eastern hospitality went. That if I brought you under my roof, you were under my protection, and I would rather die or even have my own household die than put you at risk. So it's not necessarily a comment on one type of sin's better than another. In fact, it's not a comment on one type of sin's better than another. It's just a comment on the culture of the day. That if someone came to your house, you took on a responsibility unto the death, if necessary, to protect them once you brought them into your house. See, that's what this is emphasizing here. And beyond that, I don't really want to comment on it. And they said, they didn't accept the offer anyway. They said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, he'll need to be a judge. Speaking of Lot, they say he came into sojourn and he's going to be a judge. Lot had been there for years, right? He had not only pitched his tent in Sodom, now he lived in Sodom, he was in the gate of the city, but now that these men were intent on doing evil, they said, oh, this guy just got here and he's going to judge us? Isn't that interesting? Lot had been there long enough to raise a family. But these men, there was really no stopping them. This fellow came into sojourn, he'll be a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men who were, you know, the ones who were in his house, the angels, put forth their hands and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves. They couldn't find the door anymore. Oh, yeah, that's wonderful, don't you? You know, the only thing I want to mention on this, again, because in so many ways modern Christianity has gotten off the great point of Christianity, which is Christ. Many of the same people who teach that wealth is an indication of godliness also teach that records like this are just the height of possible sin. Well, you know, this is a notable demonstration of evil, right? I would agree with that. But is this the only demonstration of evil? No. We're going to turn to Matthew just for a moment, if you would. Matthew 10, and we'll come back here to close out. Matthew 10. You might compare what Matthew has to say before you determine this is the only or certainly the greatest demonstration of evil. There's at least one greater evil than Matthew talks about. Matthew 10, verse 14 says, well, this is talking about Jesus Christ sending out his disciples to preach God's word. It says, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And all they did was reject God's word. In fact, chapter 11 makes it even more pointed. Verse 23, it says, thou, Capernaum, that's one of the cities of Jesus' day, one of the cities that was notable for the way in which it rejected him. Okay? It says, thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Geez, but all Capernaum did was reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we need to reevaluate our personal standards of evil, huh? Let's go back to Genesis, if you would. Genesis 19 again. These are an enlightening few chapters, aren't they? So, once everybody's blind, we're back in the house of Lot. And the men said to Lot, have you any here besides son-in-law and your sons and daughters and whatsoever you have in the city? Bring them out to this place. For we're going to destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, come on, get up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy it. But he seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. Oh, man, can you imagine? You know, get up, God's going to destroy it. And they took it as a big joke. Why? They were men of Sodom. What did he expect? See, this was his heritage. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And verse 16, almost unbelievable. While he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. He lingered. Isn't this amazing? With all he knew about what was about to happen, he still kind of lingered, to the point where they had to take him by the hand, take his wife by the hand, take his daughters by the hand, and pull them out of the city. Isn't that an interesting progression? It began with just him saying, "Pretty nice place down there," pitching his tent near Sodom, eventually living in Sodom, perhaps even having some level of respect in Sodom. And then when push came to shove, he had to be dragged out of Sodom. That doesn't have to happen to any righteous man or woman. That doesn't have to happen to any of God's people. It only happens when the call of the world rings louder in our ears than the call of God. And that doesn't have to ever happen if we continue to recognize, like we heard in manifestations today, at least twice, where God reminded us how essential it was that we continue to read his word and to heed his word. It's the word of God, or it's nothing. And if it is the word of God, what more important than to keep that living in my heart and changing me and guiding me, right? See, it's the only way we resist the call of Sodom, because if the word of God isn't living in my heart, then there's only one voice I'm hearing, and that's the voice of the world. And the voice of the world is going to appeal to my flesh in some way, shape, or form, you see. But here's the outcome. Even though he knew their behavior was wicked, even though it had worn his soul down to a nub, he had to be dragged out by the hand before that place was destroyed. And that's where it says God showed mercy to him, and that certainly is mercy, isn't it? Let's keep reading. It came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, he said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you're consumed." And look at this. Lot said to them, "Oh, no, not so, my Lord. Behold now, your servants found grace in your sight. You've magnified your mercy that you've showed to me and saved my life. I can't go to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." So even after all this, still no fear of God, huh? He said, "Behold now, there's a city over there. There's a city not too far away to flee under. It's just a little one now. It's just a little city, but it's a city. Let me go there. Isn't it a little one? And my soul shall live." Oh, what a whining, sniveling little coward, huh? But he said to him, "See, I've accepted thee concerning this thing also. I won't overthrow this city for the which you've spoken. Haste thee, escape thither. I can't do anything till you become thither." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain, and the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground. And the record continues, of course, but you know, it's probably a good place for us to close. I think what we read this morning doesn't need a lot of commentary, does it? I mean, two very clear choices made by two men who either one of them could have made the choice the other made, right? Abraham could have chosen to look around and say, "Oh, that place looks good to me." Lot could have chosen to say, "God, what would you have of me? Where do you want me?" See, for Lot too was a righteous man. And again, initially, the choices looked pretty similar. Maybe even Lot looked like he had gotten the advantage, huh? But in the long run, what was the outcome of those two decisions? Well, Lot couldn't have known. Well, that's the point. That's the point. But I can always know when I choose God's word, I can always know it's good for me. I can always know he's faithful to me. Even if the first step is me getting thrown in prison, I still know if I've chosen what he directed, it's going to be victory for me. Because God made that promise. See, that's living in the fear of God. Again, you know, even though Lot got the first choice and picked the plains of Jordan, it may have looked like a real victory. But it resulted in a righteous man whose soul was so worn down that, you know, Lot's noble bloodline that followed, okay? Have you ever looked at the progeny of Lot, the outcome of Lot? The nations that came, you know, Abraham was promised a nation, right, that would come from him. Lot had two nations. They began with him getting drunk and getting his two daughters pregnant. And the sons that came from those two daughters founded two nations that are among the most evil nations found in the Old Testament. Two nations that basically spent their time doing everything they could to hinder the things of God. What a heritage, huh? What a heritage. All I wanted was a good place for my cattle. Well, what a heritage nonetheless, you see. How about Abraham's heritage? You know, was God faithful to his promise to Abraham? Yeah. In the land, in the people, and ultimately the Messiah, right? You know, Lot's heritage began in the supposed cleverness of his flesh. It continued in degradation, and it ended in oblivion. Abraham's heritage began with faith. It continued as God's chosen people, and it terminated in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In fact, Abraham's heritage hasn't terminated yet, has it? No, because that same Jesus is going to live and reign forever, and those who believe in him are going to live and reign with him forever. And Abraham, of course, is still counted in God's word as the father of all who believe, right? Lot, if he's remembered at all, is remembered as a monument of failure. And yet both these lives and what they left behind began with two things that looked almost identical. And yet one was made in deference to the five senses, and one was made in the fear of God. So, and of the two, Abraham still stands as a monument of faith, the father of all who believe, a man whom God reckoned righteous because he walked in the fear of God. So two examples today I thought might bless you to see. Certainly doesn't bless us to consider Lot, but we don't need to be like him either, do we? And I, once again, I'm so thankful that God's word speaks so loudly and so clearly on not just the sunny side, but the realities of life, so that you and I can make choices that will not only glorify God, but that will bless us, and for all we know, may bless generations to come, because we chose to walk in the fear of God. Okay? Hey, thanks so much. You guys are wonderful. Blessed to have you here today. Danny, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 113, to God be the glory.
Okay, God bless.
And we're going to sing the first verse and the third verse. There's only two verses we're going to sing, but the chorus in between.
Like when the tongue went for sin.
bless. Have a great week.